chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And briefly, I'd like us also to turn in our New Testament to a passage from the book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8, and we'll read verses 26 through 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Please pray with me. Our Father who is in heaven, we do again praise you for your word. We praise you for your grace in revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do earnestly pray now that we would hear your word, that we would receive it with faith, and that you would stir up our hearts to a greater love for our Savior, that you would cause the Spirit who dwells within us to take this glorious portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ and impress it deeply on our hearts. And that you might be glorified tonight by the work of your holy servant, Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. When we read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and come to verse 34, it's hard for us as believers to conceptualize someone not knowing the identity of the one Isaiah is talking about in our text this evening from Isaiah chapter 53. The Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" It is so intuitive for us to see our Lord Jesus so clearly as the one whom Isaiah is speaking about. And so it was for the Ethiopian eunuch as well. Some moments later, the Holy Spirit would give him new life through Philip's preaching of the gospel. And all of a sudden it would be for him the easiest and the most natural thing in the world to read Isaiah 52 and 53 and see his Savior described so clearly and so wonderfully. But I don't want us to take any of that for granted. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Remember that the vast majority of those who witnessed Jesus' earthly ministry unfold before their very eyes didn't believe, didn't see the glory of the Lord being revealed in the work of Jesus. And as our Lord hung on the cross, even his disciples fled in fear and in confusion. Even his disciples had abandoned him in that moment of moments. I don't want us to take for granted that as we turn to this fourth and final servant song, we are handling the most profound mystery in God's dealings with mankind. We are traversing the holy ground of Calvary, where the Son of God died. Flesh and blood cannot understand these things. Only the Spirit can reveal these truths to us. Case in point, we live in a country where the name of Jesus is almost universally known. But his death and the true nature of his messianic mission are almost universally misunderstood. And it is because flesh and blood cannot understand these things. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal to us the mind of God in the death of Christ. And so let us seek this evening to take nothing for granted and to rely on the work of the Spirit to understand the things so freely given to us by God. And we will consider our text under 2 points. First, a shocking Savior. And second, a sin-bearing substitute. So we begin with our first point, a shocking Savior. Again, this is the fourth and last portrait that Isaiah has painted for us of God's chosen servant, the one who will bring salvation to both Israel and as well to all the nations of the earth. And slowly but surely, thinking back to the first 3 servant songs, Isaiah has been hinting to us that there will be something unexpected about the work of this servant. Isaiah has been slowly revealing that suffering will somehow play an integral role in the salvation that he will bring to God's people. In the first servant song, there is just the subtlest of hints that suffering will be a part of his work when Isaiah tells us that he will not be faint or discouraged. And we might think to ourselves, what could possibly make this glorious servant to be faint or discouraged? And then in Isaiah 49, Isaiah gives us even more when the servant is addressed as the one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation and the servant of rulers. And so there's this growing tension. How can the servant be both God's light and God's salvation and yet be so deeply despised and abhorred? Then in Isaiah 50, the servant himself speaks I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Yet an even more intimate picture of suffering. The servant will undergo actual physical violence as he lives in complete obedience to the will of God for his life and for his mission. But in these first three servant songs, the implicit question is never directly addressed. God, why? Why will your chosen servant undergo suffering? How can it possibly be that suffering is a central part of your plan for this beautiful, sinless, and gloriously wise and powerful servant that you will send to us? And it is that question that lies at the heart of this fourth and final servant song. And it is that question that will lead us deep into the very heart of God's plan for all human history, and into the very heart of God's plan for our redemption. But before the Lord answers that question, first he ups the shock value of this picture of opposites. Look with me at the extraordinary incongruity of the picture painted in verse 13 of chapter 52. And then the picture painted then in verse 14. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Isaiah uses these descriptors elsewhere in his prophecy. And elsewhere they are exclusively used with reference to Jehovah. Jehovah is the one who alone is high and lifted up. Jehovah alone is exalted. And so who is this one to whom the Lord gives an exaltation like unto his own glorious exaltation? Enter verse 14. He gives this exaltation to one whose appearance was so marred that bystanders couldn't even tell if it was a man or a beast or a thing. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. A shocking Savior. Here in this final and climactic servant song, we're no longer talking about discouragement. We're not talking about being despised. We're not talking about disgrace. We're talking about disfigurement. We begin in verse 13 with highest exaltation and descend in verse 14 into a shocking disfigurement. And then verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." And the reference would have been obvious to any Israelite familiar at all with the religious practices of Israel. The priest sprinkles, and the priest sprinkles blood to make atonement and to make holy and to sanctify. And so what does it mean, and how can it possibly be that this highly exalted one will, through this shocking disfigurement, thus make atonement for many nations and shut the mouths of kings? And the surprising nature of God's servant is explored further. Chapter 53 and verse 2. "He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Just as Nathanael exclaimed in John chapter 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." He was a poor carpenter's son from a place that was looked down upon in first century Israel. And when people did notice him, it was to despise him as a man of sorrows. And yet we are told in chapter 53 and verse 1 that this servant is himself the arm of the Lord. And that phrase, arm of the Lord, has a very specific meaning. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 5, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." And then directly preceding our passage, Isaiah 52 and verse 10, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The arm of the Lord is his might and his power in salvation. And here in this last servant song, we learn that the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord, the power of God for salvation. The sorrows and the sufferings of Jesus are the bearing of God's holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. The powerful flexing, as it were, of all of God's redemptive muscles. And so again, how can it possibly be that God's servant can accomplish salvation through suffering? How can it be that through a life that is so deeply despised and abhorred, we are actually seeing God bearing his holy arm? What kind of Savior must suffer in order to save? Well, let's look together at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Isn't that the right conclusion? Isn't that the correct interpretation? Was he not stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted? Yes, he was. But the grave mistake that so many of his fellow countrymen made was to think that he was stricken and afflicted because of his own sins, which Isaiah has made to be an impossibility. If you go back to the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, we clearly see that he had no sins for which to be punished. He had lived a life of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God's will for every single aspect of his life. So again, the question, what kind of Savior, though himself sinless, must suffer in order to save? Answer, the sin-bearing substitute kind of Savior. Which brings us now to our second point. Verses 4 through 6 are so startlingly clear. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. And we see in these middle verses of our text the terrible plight of mankind fallen in Adam. We are transgressors whose iniquities have alienated us from God, and whose sins reveal a deep corruption of our very nature. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Each one of us has sought to be a god and a king to himself and go thus his own way in rebellion against his creator. And all of human history testifies to the deep rottenness of fallen human nature. Thousands and thousands of years of perpetual lying, cheating, stealing, oppression, idolatry, and murder. It seems to me almost a type of insanity that so many people still insist on the essential goodness of humanity. The 20th century alone was abundant proof that all technology has done, all the progression of mankind has done, is enable us to lie, cheat, steal, oppress, and murder with greater efficiency and on a wider scale. The depravity of mankind is one of the most empirically verifiable truths you can ask for. That there is something deeply wrong with us. One theologian made the statement, the question is not, how can God, being who He is, send people to hell? The question is, how can God, being who He is, save people from hell? And this is the answer to that question that Isaiah has been slowly preparing for us throughout the whole of his prophecy. We are sinners and we are idolaters by nature. And God is the majestically holy God in whose presence no sin can abide. How then can God, being who He is, the majestically holy God, save people from eternal condemnation? Answer, the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Answer, Jesus bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Look with me then at verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Does that ever bother you when you read through the gospel narratives of our Lord Jesus' earthly trials? There Jesus is before Caiaphas and then before Pilate, being accused of the most wicked of sins, blasphemy and treason, and he says nothing. He says nothing. Matthew 26, 63, but Jesus remained silent. Don't you want Jesus to rise up to his own defense and put down these wicked accusations, these false accusations, with a manifestation of his power and his majesty? What is he doing? Well, he is taking all of our blasphemy and he is taking all of our treason on himself. And he is pleading guilty in our place. When we hear the language of the Lord God bearing his holy arm, we expect to see lightning and thunder and storms and tempests. But here at the very center of God's saving activity in human history, the bearing of God's holy arm looks like a Savior who is silent before His accusers. And yes, the due process of the earthly courts had miserably failed Him. But Jesus knows that there is something far more profound taking place than the failure of earthly justice. That what is taking place is the prosecution of the divine justice. Jesus understood that He was submitting Himself to the due process of an infinitely higher court of law. He was standing in the dock of heaven's courtroom, charged with all of our transgressions, charged with all of our iniquities, our blasphemy, and our treason against God. And for our salvation, He willingly entered the plea of guilty as charged. And so on the cross, God poured out the full force of His wrath due for the punishment of those sins that He took upon Himself. And Jesus bore that wrath on the tree in His own body until He had fully exhausted it, and could then speak those glorious words, "It is finished." This is the mystery of the ages. This is the most profound of truths that lies at the very center of human history. That Jesus Christ died for sinners. And the problem is that we allow this most profound of truths to become altogether commonplace, altogether assumed in our day-to-day existence. Of course Jesus died for me. Of course the Son of God died for me. Blasphemy. Before any of us were born, before the creation of the universe, the eternal Son, knowing the full weight of the wrath of God, being Himself God, and being filled with the love of those who had been given to Him by the Father, said to His Father, "Don't punish them with this fierce wrath. Punish me in their place. Pour out this wrath on me. I will be their sin-bearing substitute." And we didn't go seek Him out. We didn't care at all about His glory, and we didn't care at all about His forgiveness. The Lord Jesus came to us, and He sought us out, and He revealed to us His glory in the gospel of salvation, and drew us to Himself. And the infinite and eternal God, the Holy One of Israel, freely gave us His forgiveness, washing us in the blood of Christ and clothing us in His righteousness. And so never, of course, Jesus died for me. Rather, Jesus died for me. How can that possibly be? What profound, infinite love, the love of God Himself, the depths of which we will never fully plumb and never fully understand as we gaze upon the Son of God bearing our iniquities and making intercession for the transgressors. And so, brothers and sisters, let us then hate our sin more than we do, knowing that each sin is yet another lash of God's wrath on our Savior at Calvary. Let us believe in and trust in our Savior more than we do, knowing that the whole of our salvation is based upon the real death of a real man who spilled real blood on the ground in our place and took upon himself the very real wrath of God due to our sins. And let us love him more than we do, knowing that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look with me again at Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Lord God tells us that there are going to be many, many people who simply won't see what the big fuss is all about. They simply won't get the significance of this suffering servant. Paul says to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so what do you see when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you see a gruesome, painful, but ultimately meaningless death? Or do you see the Almighty God bearing his holy arm of salvation before the eyes of all the nations of the earth? Do you see foolishness? Do you see the end of yourself? That is what we must come to see in the cross. The end of ourselves, and yet the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here is God's salvation, the sin-bearing substitute crushed and put to grief by God for the sins, for our sins. The righteous one making many to be accounted righteous. God's servant Jesus pouring out his soul to death and being numbered with the transgressors. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so as we look upon Jesus crucified, let us hear again the words of our God, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, surely words fail us as we do meditate upon our Lord Jesus crucified in our place. Father, as we look upon the cross, may we see your power and your wisdom, the bearing of your holy arm for our salvation. And let us remember, Father, day by day, that our sins were not something that you could have simply swept away, as it were, underneath the rug, The corruption of our nature was not something that you could have simply ignored. It had to be dealt with. And you dealt with our sins. And the most surprising, glorious of ways, by the sending of your only begotten Son to be that sin-bearing substitute, that you might lay on Him the iniquities of us all. And so, Father, as Jesus is now exalted at your right hand, let us sing praise. Let us give our lives unreservedly to Him. Live for His glory. And let us boast in naught but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to us, and we are crucified to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.